This is From the Hip with JT on Remnant Radio, Remnant Radio Network, remnantradio.org. And this is the 25th day of June, 2006, with a message from JT about the Book of Enoch. Well, last week we talked about Enoch versus Enoch, the two Enochs of the Bible, and now, JT, are you going to bring us, are you going to read from the Book of Enoch today, JT?
Yes, we're going to read the Book of Enoch.
All right, now this is the Ethiopic version of the Enoch, right?
Correct, correct.
Okay.
There are two versions that we spoke of last week briefly. One of them is the Book of Enoch from the Ethiopic, or from Ethiopia, that would be, which was translated from the original into Ge'ez, which is the language of the Ethiopians. It's a form of Egyptian. And then it was retranslated from Hebrew scholars from Ge'ez back into English for us, probably with the benefit of their Hebrew knowledge to assist in the reverse translating into English. So we're going to take a look, first of all, in the New Testament and see where Enoch is mentioned in our current canonized Protestant Bibles. And we're going to begin the reading of the Book of Enoch with that, so that we can get an understanding, like we spoke last week, of the fact that it was in the Bible for a very long time, and it was even quoted in our Bible this day. So, with that, ladies and gentlemen, this is JT, and you are about to get it from the hip. So, let's take a look here in our New Testament regarding the Book of Enoch. We're going to start in the Old Testament. In Genesis 5, verses 18, and let's just let's start with Genesis 4, 16. Okay, Genesis 4, 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born, unto him was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Now this Enoch, okay, is the descendant of Cain. Okay? Now let's take a look at Genesis 5, 18. Now, Genesis chapter 5 is titled The Descendants of Adam. Now, Genesis 5, 18, and Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. Here we have another Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and beget Methuselah. I find it very interesting how similar these names are in these days. And I'm sure that if we understood what the names meant and stood for, we would notice these small differences between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Adam, and the fact that one is God's people and the other are considered the descendants of the devil, basically. So Enoch walked with God. This is Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So here Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And then in verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, and he was at the age of 65 years old at the time. He walked with God 300 years and and begat sons and daughters. Now, folks, any one of us who walked with God for 300 years has definitely got to have some insight, okay? Especially back in those days before you had quite as much secular influence as we do in America today. Now, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So that means from the time he had Methuselah, now remember Methuselah is the oldest living person that's ever been recorded, and that would be the son of Enoch. Another very interesting fact that does indeed have some spiritual relevance. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So at 365 years, now that's also another number that should sound very familiar to you. 365 days of the year. Okay? So let's take a look. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, the Enochian calendar from the book of Enoch of the Ethiopic gives us a 364-day year. Now, according to this, Enoch was alive 365 years, a year for every day of the year. So, this his life you could probably look at as in the year of Enoch. Now, of course, he went the full 364 years, which would have been the same according to the calendar that was given to him by God in the book of Enoch, and then the year after he was taken at 365. So there's no, you know, getting it. I mean, whatever spiritual covenant God had with Enoch was absolutely completed. And even if you go with the 365 point whatever day calendar, according to the scientists nowadays have explained to us that that's exactly how long each and every year is, then still at 365 years, he would have been completed with that covenant. So I don't know exactly all of the spiritual implications that go into that, and I'm sure that if we had a lot of very spiritually minded theological individuals, that we would probably hash it out and discover it. In fact, there might be that information existing nowadays. It's up to you to search it out. It's up to you to find it. I'm just letting you know it's there, and you can look into it. So let's continue. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So they're letting you know when people are dying every single time here. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then he lived so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then he lived for X amount of years, and he died. And then it comes to Enoch, and it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was, and then he wasn't, because God took him. It never says that Enoch, the seventh in the line of Seth from Adam, it never says that he died. So let's continue here in Genesis. Let's see, what did we look at? Genesis 16, Genesis 4:16, 5:18. Now we're going to move to the New Testament and see where he is spoken about in the New Testament. We're going to begin with Luke 3, and that would be verse 36. Luke 3:36 states. Okay, let's go back a little bit further. This is another lineage, the genealogy of Jesus. It goes on, okay, in verse 36, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. Verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalalel, which was the son of Canaan. Notice we have a couple Canaans in there. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So, if you count all of these names from father to son all the way to Jesus, again, you're going to find a very interesting scenario there. So, let's take a look where else Enoch is mentioned, and we're going to move over to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm sure that quite a few people out there recognize this chapter. This is the chapter of faith, the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're going to go ahead and go from the top down to verse 4. For it, by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So it's a verification there, as on a side note, that sacrifice, the proper sacrifice, like Abel gave to God, versus the work of the hands, like what Cain gave to God, that sacrifice verifies what Jesus says when he says that anyone who dies and believes, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So here even the blood of Abel was still speaking from the ground here. So he was obviously sanctified by his sacrifice to God. And the same happens for us by accepting the final sacrifice that God has given for us. Now we continue in Hebrews 11 in verse 5. And here's where you hear about Enoch. By faith, now this is titled The Existence of God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it refers to Genesis 5:22. Also, we've got 2 Kings 2, verse 11, referenced here. And let's take a quick look. Let's give a jump back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings 2, verse 11. I'm interested to see what this is about. See if we have another Enoch mention here. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that both, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Okay, this was the ascension of Elijah that was referred to. So, whether that actually happened to Enoch or not, we're not given that information, besides the idea that he was translated. So, translated sounds to me more like what happens on the Starship Enterprise, you know, beam me up, Scotty type of stuff. So, anyway, what happened with Enoch was the same thing, essentially, that happened with Elijah. He was taken by God, and God translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I find it interesting that this information about Enoch is written. Who do you think they got this information from? Somebody who knew Enoch had ultimately to to provide this information, somebody, if not, of course, Enoch himself. So here in Genesis, which was written by Moses, this information is given that he was translated and he didn't die. Now, where did this information come to Moses? It was by God, was it not? As he stands in the Holy of Holies and he's shown all of this information. Now, there is that possibility, and there's also the possibility that these men had acquired these different tablets or something that has been mentioned throughout antiquity, that this information had always been kept, or it was handed from person to person, and it was a verbal understanding, and all the schooling at the time was verbal, or there was manuscripts that were written and copied, and the old ones eventually have deteriorated. We still have copies. Whatever the case may be, we have this information that is written in Genesis that Enoch was translated, and now this information was given to Moses, and he's holding it, and we've got this information written in our canonized Bible, okay? Now, if that's not enough, you know, we have to look and say, okay, what if it was just simply God revealing all this stuff to Moses, and he had it all written down? Some people believe that there have been either from person to person archived this story ever since the beginning, and other people believe that there are manuscripts that were written, or clay tablets that were written, that were handed down from person to person through Noah, his son Shem, you know, whoever, and it just keeps going that way, or some of each, etc. Any way that you look at it, this information landed in the hands of Moses, and Moses, by far, in the Hebrew / Israelite, you know, tribes, was probably the most prominent figure that they've ever really had besides Christ. And of course Christ was rejected by the Jews. The religious Jews, the religious order of the time. Not necessarily, in fact, the majority of people who got saved at the time were Judean, and there were people from all these other tribes there as well. So even Christ said that he came for the lost children of Israel, which means if he said it was finished, guess what? He contacted all of them. Got it? Okay. So let's take him at his word. Now, we're going to continue to see information about Enoch that is written. Let's see, let's make sure we got that one covered. Hebrews 11, 4 through 6. Okay, here's a testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now this verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11 go together, because it's still underneath the topic of Enoch. When you get to verse 7, it states Noah. Okay, by faith, Noah, etc., etc. Now, and then from Noah it goes to Abraham. Okay, now, here we have got people that are stars in the Old Testament that are mentioned here. These are milestone people. Now, let's look at it again. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, okay, et cetera, by them the faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by God. This is before anybody. The worlds were framed by God. We start with God, okay? Boom, we start with God. Guess what? We skipped Adam. And from there, from God, we go by faith. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Okay, and from there we say, by faith, Enoch was translated. You should not see that. And then from there, by faith, it's impossible to please him. And then it goes, by faith, Noah. And then in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Okay, now these are milestone people here. We've got God to begin with. Abel is second place. Okay, he's coming in the second guy. From there it goes to Enoch. So I find this very interesting that we're mentioning Enoch amongst all of these fathers, quote, fathers, that are major milestones in the faith of Israel. Now let's continue from Abraham in Hebrews 11. It goes on to mention Isaac briefly. Of course, Isaac had a very intense calling on his life at about 20-something years old. He had to voluntarily lay down on that altar because obviously your 100-something-year-old father wouldn't necessarily be able to restrain you and force you down upon that altar. So there was obviously some complying there. And that's what some of the movies, most of them, you know, really imply, is that Isaac voluntarily laid down. He was obedient, and he got under the knife, and that's all that he's really known for, because that's a pretty serious thing. You know, Mary, the Virgin Mary, all she's really known for is giving the birth of Christ and being there at his death, you know, and being a servant. You know, for a woman, I mean, what a great calling, you know. Our callings, and I'm going into this area right now just to let everybody know that our calling is short and sweet, folks. Okay, Noah's calling was to build a boat. That was it, to build a boat and to preach. That was it. 100 years, he built that boat. Okay, Jonah's calling was to go to Nineveh and preach. That was it. The end. What God is looking for is the faithful. He's not looking for the able. It says in the Bible that he will anoint or appoint the faithful, but not necessarily the able. I don't care how many plaques you got on the wall. You don't go barging in and kicking up the doors and you got your horns down saying, I'm here on a mission from God because I want to do such and such. You do what God tells you to do, and you do it faithfully, and that's all that matters. It's not going to be, you know, one thing or the next. It's going to be your purpose, and that's it. You know, Moses' purpose was to lead the people. You know, he led them out of Egypt. He led them around in the wilderness, and he died. You know, that was it. That was his great calling. You know, he was in the presence of God. He got a whole lot of benefits for doing that, you know, for serving God in that way, for being the point man, you know, Jesus Christ. He came down, he stayed in a 300-mile area. And what did he say in front of Pontius Pilate? He said, the reason I have come here, and this is all he said, the reason I have come here is to speak the truth. And all who are of the truth will hear my voice, or, in other words, will receive me. That was his calling. Come here and speak the truth. Say the things that his father says. Do the things that his father does. And they killed him for it. Pretty simple calling. He saved the whole world just by being faithful. So, don't think that the Lord's got you on some great big whatever. You got to really look at it through God's eyes. Remember, God is omnipotent. Okay, he is all-powerful. And you got to look at your calling. Okay, and it might seem like a simple thing, but you got to be faithful to it. Look, Isaac is hardly mentioned here, but you know what? If that boy hadn't got on that altar, God would have had to have found another guy. Okay? He would have had to make his covenant with somebody else. Or he'd have said, Abraham, you know what? You raised a brat. You know, we might be friends and all, but I can't make my covenant with you because this kid won't lay down there and get under the knife. So, let's consider faithfulness, folks. Okay? After Isaac, it says, he blessed Jacob and Esau, blah, blah, blah. And from Jacob, you go to Joseph. And Joseph made mention where to lay his bones. We go to Moses, okay? Because Joseph led everybody basically in to Egypt. Moses led everybody out. Now, these are milestone people, and Enoch is listed among them. And here we're being taught this in a letter to the Hebrews from Paul. So Paul knew about Enoch. Enoch is listed in there, okay, as a milestone individual. So there was information about the man available. There was information available, whether it was given by God to Moses, or written down, or handed down, or from mouth to mouth. It was there. Okay? So, from there, they continue how Moses forsook Egypt, and what more shall I say? You know, the walls of Jericho fell, the harlot Rahab didn't perish, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. He goes on and on, but in the beginning here, he's strictly mentioning these milestone people, and my point is, it goes from God to Abel to Enoch. From there, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. These are the major guys here. Okay? So, from this point, in Hebrews 11, we are going to peruse over to Jude. Jude is a very short and sweet book. I really like the short and sweet ones. You know, they've got a point, and you can read the book, and you can study these short books. And, I mean, Jude, how short can you get? It's one chapter. You know, they don't even have a chapter and verse on this when they simply list the verses. So, you can read these short books like Timothy and Titus and Jude, any amount, you know, Peter, John, 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, and you can get a whole book under your belt and a whole teaching, and you can study it, and you can savor it, and you can meditate on it, and when you understand what the whole book's about, and if you get a study Bible, then you can kind of mark it up and read some of their study notes, you know, to get a little bit more insight from somebody else's point of view, and write down in the front of the short and sweet book, like Jude or John, the gist of the whole book, or the context of the whole book. So when somebody has that problem, you can say, you know what, I remember Jude, and this was the gist of the whole book, and this is the answer to your problem is on this one chapter. So it's really sweet, short and sweet. I love the little ones. Now let's take a look in Jude, and we're going to read 13 through 15. Now, this area here, when we get to verse 6, is titled in my study Bible, The Origin of Sin. The Origin of Sin. Okay? Now I want you to remember that, because that is what the book of Enoch teaches. So, we're going to look at 13 through 15. Now here, let's back it up a little. Okay, we're talking about blah-bitty-blah, Korah, water carrier, roots, etc. Raging, okay, let's go to 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, see how he's clarifying which Enoch, prophesied of these, saying, now here is a quote, people, is a quote from Enoch, okay, in the book of Jude, which is canonized by the Protestant Church. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. So obviously at this time they were aware that there are two Enochs, because there is a city of Enoch. There is Enochian magic. That's the bad Enoch. Okay? And there's this all this stuff taking place that was been handed down, supposedly by the angels that descended during the time of Noah. And we're going to get into that a little later. Behold, okay, and here he prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now let's remember this word. When Enoch is prophesying and he's being quoted here, the book of Enoch is being quoted right here. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, I'm not sure exactly if verse 16 is part of the quote. We're going to look into that very quickly here. I believe that last time I went through the book of Enoch, I found this area, and I believe we discussed it yesterday. I'm taking a quick look here through the Enoch versus Enoch pamphlet that my friend had written up to see if she can show us exactly which verses. It might be in the foreword of the book of Enoch. It's probably where it is. Okay, Psalms. Okay, here it is. When their names are called, return an answer ever and ever. Psalms 147, verse 4. Job 38:22. Okay, we have a couple of different verses, chapters, books in the Bible that we can look at there as well. Okay, let's take a look here in the beginning. The citations in the beginning of the book of Enoch, the citations of Enoch by the testaments of the 12 patriarchs and by the book of Jubilees show that at the close of the 2nd century B.C., at the close of 200 B.C., and during the 1st century B.C., that's 100 B.C., this book was regarded in certain circles as inspired, meaning the Bible. Okay? When we come down to the 1st century A.D., that's 100 A.D., we find that it is recognized as Scripture by Jude, in Jude, verse 14. In the next century, that would be 200 A.D., this recognition is given amply in the Epistle of Barnabas, Barnabas 16:5, and in the third century by Clement and Irenaeus. After the third century, the book of Enoch fell into discredit and gradually passed out of circulation. And after the third century, we know that old Constantine and his gang had a lot to do with that. Now, supposedly, during the period of time that Constantine and the Nicaea Council was organized, there was a debate in the council whether to incorporate the book of Enoch in the canon or to incorporate the revelation of John. So here we have a race between two prophetic books. One of them gives us insight on the past and the beginning, and the other one gives us insight on the end or the revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, let's look one more time, ladies and gentlemen, in Hebrews 11. Okay, I want to take a look here and see where these men line up. Okay, now here in the beginning of Hebrews 11. Now remember, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote Hebrews 11. He had a history of growing up in the church, which was so extreme that he was able to boast against people who boasted about their religious upbringing. And here, the Apostle Paul, after receiving the Damascus Road experience, is calling all that garbage, garbage, in comparison to the knowledge of Christ, okay, or in comparison to knowing Christ, which means, okay, to know, as you know, has been translated in the King James Version, is a very intimate word, okay? Now, it can be used in several ways. Obviously, Paul didn't speak Old English, but nevertheless, my Bible is written in Old English. So, we're taking a look at what Paul said here in knowing Christ, or not being quoted as taking in knowledge of Christ. No, he says knowing him, flat out. I mean, I could be a professor on Abraham Lincoln and still never know the man. I could teach everybody everything there is to know about Abraham Lincoln, and still, unless I lived and talked with the man, had intimate relationship with him, I could not claim that I know Abraham Lincoln. Yet here, the Apostle Paul claims to know Christ. Okay? So this is some major spiritual contact, folks. And here he is talking about Enoch. And the beginning of verse 5 of Hebrews 11 in my study Bible is titled The Existence of God. So here they begin with Enoch. So I find that very interesting, that Enoch is the first guy mentioned, and he's, I mean, the only people mentioned before him is God and Abel in Hebrews 11. And this is about faith here. This is about faith, folks. We're people of faith. Now, Abel obviously had a very short, or perhaps his calling was ended. Maybe it was Abel who was supposed to have the same relationship that Enoch had, but it got cut off when Cain slaughtered him. Whatever the point is, okay, it skipped Adam because Adam messed up. Obviously, Abel was favored by God, and then Cain slaughtered him, and the next one that's mentioned, folks, is Enoch. So Abel, at some young age, obviously didn't have the time with God to develop the same relationship that Enoch did. Abel apparently died, I'm not exactly sure how old he was. So, let me take a quick look here at, okay, I gotta fill this out. Okay, so, here what I'm trying to suggest is that the book of Enoch has such a very strong prophetic base and foundation to it, and the information in here just boggles people's minds sometimes. The Nicene Council had a argument about whether it should be included in the Bible any longer, because obviously it was already considered scripture, and whether Revelation should or should not. Now, my Bible in Revelation says any man who reads this book will be blessed and anyone who changes it will be cursed. I think it's a pretty important book. Now, if I think Revelation is a pretty important book, perhaps one of the most important books of the Bible, and here the elders of the church, remember this is before Catholicism and all that, here the elders of the church from everywhere are having a debate on the importance of Enoch, it's worth taking a look at, folks, especially when you see his succession in the lineup of the fathers of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 by Paul, the man who knew Christ, okay? So, not only that, he had one of the greatest theological religious upbringings of probably, you know, anyone. So let's take a look again. We've got Enoch mentioned basically first because Abel was slaughtered by Cain. And obviously Adam passed up his opportunity with a major disobedient act. So here Enoch is faithful with God at the age of 65 until he is 300 years later, at the age of 365 years. I find it also very interesting that God had him 300 years. That's a combination of 3 times 10 times 10. So we have some biblical numerology going on here, too. There's a lot to be learned, and there's a lot of things that line up, and it's in our own canonized Bible. Let's give Enoch a fair shake, shall we? Okay. So, here in the beginning of the book of Enoch, it talks about these other books that Enoch is referred to, and I haven't looked into any of these. The Book of Jubilees was a book that was a Hebrew book written about the feasts and stuff like this, I believe. The Feast of Jubilees was when all debts were settled and everybody got off scot-free here. So, and everybody returned home from their 7-year slavery stint. And then Barnabas is a book of the Apocrypha, and Clement and Irenaeus, I believe, are historians, much like Josephus. Perhaps they may have been earlier, I'm not sure. So we're going to take a look, since it has been given a lot of credibility in all these other circles, then we're gonna see what it has to say. And it begins, ladies and gentlemen, with the word, chapter 1, the word of the blessing of Enoch, how he blessed the elect and the righteous who were to exist in the time of trouble, to the rejection of all the wicked and ungodly. Now, here it gives a scripture reference, Psalms 1. So here the book itself has got scripture references that go back to our own Bible. Let's go to Psalms 1 and take a look and see what Psalms 1 has to say, which means that this book obviously was quoted. Now, one of the things that I love about Psalms is that the things that David writes sometimes are things that God has shown him personally. One of the examples that I did come across one time is that David has a psalm that speaks and says, "Thou hast drawn a circle on the face of the deep." Now, we can't see the face of the deep when we're living in ancient Israel. How did David know that God drew a circle on the face of the deep? Obviously, because he was shown in the Holy Spirit. He was shown through the Spirit of God. So, the only way that he could know that was by getting close enough to God to be touched by the Spirit of God and shown this stuff. So, here's a man who has been touched by God, anointed of God. This is David, King David, and he's writing about things that you can't see. They're only revealed by the Spirit of God. And this circle on the face of the deep is the largest meteor that has hit the earth, and it is a ring in the Gulf of Mexico. And it's the largest meteor on earth. The second largest is in Russia, which is considered one of the 7 natural wonders of the world. The third largest is in Arizona, and that is Meteor Crater. So here you've got David being quoted as saying information that can only be given from God himself. And here again we go to Psalms as we're reading the book of Enoch. So let's take a look and see how the two correlate. Enoch chapter 1, the word of the blessing of Enoch, how he blessed the elect and the righteous, who were to exist in the time of trouble, to the rejection of all the wicked and ungodly. And then it says, Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We continue in the book of Enoch, chapter 1. Enoch, a righteous man, was with God, answered and spoke while his eyes were open, and while he saw a holy vision which was in the heavens. Genesis 5:24. Obviously, that's referring back to him walking with God. This the angel showed me. So this is being quoted from whoever the person who wrote this book is, be it Enoch, be it Noah. We're going to find out here in a minute. There are supposedly four different authors, at least, to the book of Enoch. So this was a book that was handed down and added to by men who were touched by God. So it was like an inspired Bible here. So the book of Enoch was added to by several men, including Noah. This the angel showed me. From them I heard all things and understood what I saw. Now, I find it, let's go back for a second, I find it very interesting how this is written. Now, remember, we have to think old Hebrew. So when it says Enoch, a righteous man, was with God, answered and spoke while his eyes were open, that means that this was not a dream, okay? So he wasn't sleeping. His eyes were open. He was wide awake, okay? And he was with God, answered and spoke while his eyes were open. So understand the gist of what they're saying here. And while he saw a holy vision which was in the heavens, this the angel showed me. From them I heard all things and understood what I saw, that which will not take place in this generation, but in a generation which is to succeed at a distant period on account of the elect. And that refers to Daniel 12, verse 4. Upon their account I spoke and conversed with him, who will go forth from this habitation, the Holy and Mighty One, the God of the world. So here he's saying, upon their account, these people in the future, spoken of in Daniel 12, verse 4, I spoke and conversed with him, that being God, who will go forth from this habitation, meaning who will leave his heavens, the Holy and Mighty One, the God of the world, okay, who will hereafter tread upon Mount Sinai, appear with his hosts, and be manifested in the strength of his power from heaven. So here he's referring to Mount Sinai and exactly where Moses went. I find that interesting. All shall be afraid, and the watchers be terrified. So here he's referring to watchers. We're going to keep that on the back burner. We're going to keep that in mind where he refers to watchers. So apparently there are two types of beings he's referring to. All shall be afraid, and the watchers be terrified. So whoever all is, he's probably referring to humanity, and the watchers be terrified. I understood the watchers being the gazers, the angels in heaven who were gazing at the daughters of men. Now, to see an individual or a woman or a prostitute any woman who is dressed scantily is not a sin, but to gaze upon one such as this is where the root of sin lies. So here, these ones are titled watchers or gazers because that is their spiritual name. Just the same way that Satan, which actually means slanderer or opposer, Satan the devil means slanderer and opposer. Okay, I mean, if you had a child, would you name him slanderer or opposer? Well, God does this because that is your spiritual name. His name was Lucifer, the angel of light. Okay, yet once he changed his whole attitude and he fell from grace and he sinned, he was perfect, and he chose to be rebellious, then he was given a new name because that was his personality. So here, the watchers are called the watchers because they were the angels who were gazing at the daughters of men. Now, that means those who were cast here are terrified when God shows up in his power. Verse 6, great fear and trembling shall seize them, even to the ends of the earth. The lofty mountains shall be troubled, and the exalted hills depressed, melting like a honeycomb in the flame. So it sounds to me like there was some serious heat going on here, some serious nuclear energy taking place. Now, there's some study that talks about how the tablets that God had written on, how did he write upon them? And there is some theory about what the stone was made out of, and that a certain degree of heat would turn that sand into like an alabaster. So here you've got these tablets of stone with this alabaster finger writing on it. Now there's a whole study on that and a lot of supporting theology that goes into what would happen if God's finger touched something, given the properties of God. So this is and there's relevance to the alabaster or whatever kind of stone it was and what it signifies as well. So I mean, God is working in all kinds of mysterious ways, folks. So here in Enoch, we're hearing about it. The lofty mountains shall be troubled. This sounds like an earthquake to me, or a volcano. And the exalted hills depressed, melting like a honeycomb in the flame. So I think what they're talking about is the flame of God here. The earth shall be immerged, and all things which are in it perish, while judgment shall come upon all, even upon all the righteous. Whoa. So here we're talking about the earth being immerged in something. This is like a baptism, folks. I'm not sure if they're talking about the flame here, but when it says all things on it, which are in it, perish, well, they're either talking about the judgment day or they're talking about the cleansing of the earth with Noah's flood. He continues in verse 7, but to them shall he give peace. He shall preserve the elect, and towards them exercise clemency. So he's probably talking about the final judgment, which of course is a reflection upon the global flood. Then shall all belong to God, be happy and blessed, and the splendor of the Godhead shall illuminate them. So here we have references to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Isaiah 40, verse 5, Isaiah 65, 21 through 25. Enoch chapter 2, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Oh, here we go. Here we go. Let's go back to Jude. Okay, now I recognize it. Go back to Jude. So Jude here couldn't necessarily recall a whole lot of the book of Enoch, but he sure did remember the first couple verses. Okay, here it comes. I'm going to read Jude verse 14 through, 6, let's see, through 15. Okay, so obviously he's quoting the book of Enoch. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, that implying and letting us know that there were two Enochs, and which one it is, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now let's read chapter 2 of Enoch. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all the flesh for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. And here is cited Jude 14 and 15. So here we have references throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and we're only in the second chapter of Enoch. And we've quoted Enoch already in the book of Jude. So here Jude, the book just before Revelation, is considering Enoch, the book of Enoch, to be scripture, to be canonized scripture, inspired, because he's quoting from it. Now, I recognize that Paul also quotes from one of the poets of the Gentiles, so he obviously had a well-rounded education growing up in Tarsus and whatnot, but he states it in such a manner. He states it by saying, as your own people have even written XYZ. Okay, he's not stating and quoting their poet as if it's scripture, but here Jude, okay, let's do this. Let's backtrack. Okay? Let's backtrack a little bit with Jude. And let's take a look where we begin here. Let's go to verse 6. Now, the title of this section of Jude, except until you get to verse 16, on verse 17 it's the exhortations to the Christians, and verse 24 it's the benediction. So, pretty much from verse 6 to 16 is under the title The Origin of Sin. Now, Jude says, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now here Jude is speaking of the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Okay, so these are those who left. Now, keep in mind that when there was war in heaven, Satan and a third of heaven, a third of the stars, were cast out of heaven. The only other place in the scripture where you read about any other angel leaving heaven or their own estate that was not, you know, God sending an angel to so and so like he did with Gabriel, etc., is the angels that are mentioned of in the days of Noah. And it says here in Jude, and the angels, verse 6, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. So obviously, he is referring specifically to the angels that voluntarily stepped out. Okay? And then it says, God, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Whoa. So here we have a analogy that Jude gives us when he's talking about these angels. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, they are just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities all about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, folks, right here, I'm going to come in and I'm going to reiterate what I talked about last week, and I am not going to suggest that these demons had physical fornication with women, because that is something that that is far too big of an argument, and there's not enough supporting evidence to imply. Okay?
You want to do that after a break first?
You know what? I appreciate that. I think I will take you up on it. We have some of those good news blues.
You bet.
Ladies and gentlemen, we'll be right back after a short break. Hit it again. Yep.
Thank you.
Amen. Welcome back, brothers and sisters. You're listening to From the Hip. I'm your host, JT, and we are getting into the book of Enoch. Now, we just left off with the epistle of Jude and how he goes into a rather, I'm finding out, lengthy discussion about the book of Enoch. He doesn't just mention it in verses 14 and 15. And I think it would behoove us to go before verse 6, as we had started here about the angels leaving their first estate. Let's just read the first five chapters and understand, because it gives a lot more light to the next 10 after that. So, it begins, Jude, and this is the salutation, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. I love the fact that he includes and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Now, the second, third verse is under the title, Judgment on False Teachers. Now, this sheds light. Behold, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Folks, that means fight for Jesus, which was once delivered unto the saints, which was obviously once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, look at what he's implying here. He's saying, these men that have crept in unaware. Now, we can go into a pretty good analogy and discussion about men creeping in unaware throughout our history. And it says here, who were before of old. You mean way before, back in the old days, ordained to this condemnation. That means that this is a spiritual legacy. It doesn't mean long ago, you know, 20 years ago. No, he's saying before of old, ordained to this condemnation. Now, when I hear that word of old, it reminds me of the terminology of pagan gods. They are called elder gods, meaning older gods, old pagan gods. So here he's referring to they were ordained of old, meaning they were anointed by the devil a long, long time ago, and when they're born, they're in the succession to receive that spiritual mantle, if you will, of the devil. So here he says, for there are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, that means a lustfulness and a badness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And then he goes into, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, do you see the correlation between these ungodly men and these angels? Okay, I would suggest that many of these ungodly ones really don't know that they're being ungodly. They are, in fact, puppets, and they're unaware of it. And it says in the Bible that many of these people will think that they're doing God a favor. they'll honestly believe that in their wickedness, they're doing God a favor. So, folks, let's remember who's really in charge of these people, okay? We need to love the sinner, yet hate the sin, because it's truly the sin that we're coming up against. Now, if God came to save the world that none doesn't want any to perish, folks, then we should maintain that same attitude. However, recognize who is really in charge and pulling the strings behind these people. That is our true enemy. So, he continues in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's correlating these who left their estates voluntarily, as is recorded of the angels who left the heavens in the days of Noah, and because they lusted after the women. And he's correlating these who left their estates in heaven to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who went after strange flesh and fornication. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, that being the authority, and speak evil of dignities. So he's going back to those original ones who've crept in and telling us, likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh by turning the word of God into lasciviousness, which was a Greek problem at the time, if you will. It was a Gentile problem. They were even boasting about sleeping with their mother-in-laws and stuff like that in certain areas. You can read that in the scriptures. Despise dominion or authority in the church and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, now he's bouncing around a little. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, get a load of this. Here is Jude, and he is quoting the angel Michael, the archangel Michael. Now, where do you think he read that? Who do you think told him that? This doesn't sound to me like something that was handed down from generation to generation, and Jude just so happened to be in the succession. It sounds to me like something Jude read or heard about pretty much firsthand. Get a load of verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." About the body of Moses. Now, do you think he's talking about the physical body of Moses? Or do you think he's referring to something else? That's rather interesting. If anybody has any insight on that, they're welcome to give a call to the station last half hour of this hour, and we'd be happy to hear what kind of insight you have on that. That's another thing that you can look into and find out and do some study and research. That's why there's millions of Bibles on planet Earth, folks. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves or destroy themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now look at this. Oh, Jude here looks like he might have been a scholar, because he knows about Michael the archangel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels which kept not their first estate. Let's see, the dispute about the body of Moses, Okay, now I wonder what book that might be in. He also knows about the Going in the Way of Cain, that they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now this guy, Jude here, he's got some schooling under his belt. This guy sounds like a real preacher. I mean, he knows the stories, folks. Okay, and this was information that wasn't very, commonly known amongst these people. It was privileged information. You know, they kept it to themselves, these types of guys. So, you know, a lot of the stories and stuff were real common, but it was available for the most part only to the privileged. The commoner just simply, went with the flow, and listened from hand to hand. But this guy's got, I don't know where this information came from with him, but he knows the stories. He knows about Sodom and Gomorrah, the dispute between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. I mean, I don't know about that dispute. I don't recall that dispute. This guy's got his hands on some information here. So he seems rather educated. Let's continue and see. So I'm implying that Jude is possibly quoting what he has read or referring to what he's read. These are spots, verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds, meaning by winds. Trees, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So in other words, they got no fruit to begin with, and the next thing that's going to happen is the second death, which is the fire. So he doesn't mention fire here, but he does say twice dead, okay? Plucked up by the roots. So that being a twice dead tree, you got bad fruit, your fruit withers, you got no fruit. The next thing is you're dead already, so you're going to die in your sins. Verse 13, raging. Now, here he goes. This all sounds like he's quoting something here. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, meaning what comes forth from them is their own filth. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he's referring to these as wandering stars. Wandering stars, folks. Not stars that have been cast from heaven, but wandering stars. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying. So he's saying, you know what? You know who else has talked about these? These spirits that are in these men that are occupying the church that are coming in here. He says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying. He says, not only me, Jude, am telling you about these, but Enoch prophesied of these sayings. Now he's quoting him, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Jude sounds like a pretty good authority when it comes to book learning, I would say. He's mentioned Cain, Balaam, Korah, and not only that, but he refers to the context of them. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam. So here he's referring to the context of the story of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So, I mean, he knows these stories. He's a pretty good authority, it looks like. Guy's powerful. He's punctual. He gets straight to the point. He writes one chapter in a letter, single-page letter, basically, and sends it and says, look, boom, 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 from the hip, okay? Jude is from the hip. He's got both of his irons hanging on his hips, and he hauled them both out, and he's just bang, 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 getting the point across big time, and he's referring to these stories that have got some serious weight. So Jude looks to me like a authority here when it comes to recognizing the spiritual things that are taking place, and he quotes the book of Enoch. I'll repeat it one more time, chapter 2 of the book of Enoch. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all of flesh for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. Now, it's not verbatim, word for word, and if it was, I would be concerned that it would be a lie, because that is how you recognize a lie, is if a man is shooting from the hip and he gets it verbatim, okay? That's when the police know in interrogation that the two have got their story straight before they were interrogated. So if you get it very close, just the way that Jesus did, he was from the hip too. And he would say, it is written. You know, he didn't have to tell the Pharisees chapter and verse. He didn't have to tell them what book, because they knew. He just shot from the hip and said, it is written. And he paraphrased XYZ. He gave them the meat, because that's what made him choke. All right. Let's continue. I know we're taking our time here, but I really want to do that on this first day so that we can recognize and understand the potential value here that lies in the book of Enoch, because some people say that it really opened their eyes to some understandings that they didn't have. Other people say it's just too confusing. But you know what, folks? We hear the same thing about the book of Revelation. Now, I've read the Revelation several times, and the reason I'm going to read it again is because the further along I go in my walk with the Lord and the more I renew my mind with His Word, the different things I get every time I read the same stuff. And it just gets better and better and better. So we need to recognize that the book of Enoch is correlated as having the same depth and weight as the Revelation. So yes, this can be a confusing book. Right now, I want to establish its credibility with the preface of the book and how it is quoted in our own Bible by a man named Jude, who qualified as being canonized and inspired of God the things that he said. And the things that he said also included quoting the book of Enoch, which, oddly enough, the Nicene Council opted the Revelation over the book of Enoch. Now, another thing that is very odd about the book of Enoch is that it was removed from the Apocrypha, and it was kept separate from the separate books and hidden away, because that's how strongly some people felt the book of Enoch was inspired. So we're going to take a look into that, and what I'm curious about is if the Bible codes, the Isaac Newton school, or what do they call it, the Bible Code Digest, the Sir Isaac Newton School of Bible Codes, has tried to utilize the code on the Book of Enoch. That would be a major curiosity. If they could find it in Hebrew or Aramaic, I mean, that would be wonderful. You know, but unfortunately, the codes are only working in Hebrew and Greek. So, let's take a look at Enoch chapter 3, continuing on in the book of Enoch. All who are in the heavens know the work. This he mentions after God's going to come with his saints and judge the wicked. All who are in the heavens know the work. He's referring to all that he's been shown. They know that the heavenly luminaries change not their paths, that each rises and sets regularly, everyone at its proper period, without transgressing the commands which they have received. We're referred to Psalms 19, 1 through 6. Now, I believe that the Psalms have a lot more weight than people give credibility to, because I have seen in the Psalms the obvious indication that David has spoken some of these Psalms out of the dreams and the visions that the Holy Spirit of God has given him. My example, of course, was that he wrote one psalm about a circle being drawn on the face of the deep. Obviously, God would have to have shown him that. So, let's take a look at what Psalms 19, 1 through 6 says. The creation and covenants of God is the title of the psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, that meaning a dwelling place, a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So this isn't necessarily a quote, but it is a reference that, again, gives strong indication that David had access to these scriptures. They behold the earth, again in the book of Enoch, they behold the earth and understand what is there transacted from the beginning to the end of it. Well, let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 3. They see that every work of God is invariable in the period of its appearance. They behold summer and winter, perceiving that the whole earth is full of water, and that the cloud, the dew, and the rain refresh it. It's funny that they mention the dew and the rain as separate. Now, here, this would indicate that there was rain, in fact, before the days of Noah. So, chapter 4, they consider and behold every tree, how it appears to wither, and every leaf to fall off, except of 14 trees, which are not deciduous, which wait from the old to the appearance of the new leaf for 2 or 3 winters. So here he's talking about the evergreens, 14 trees, which are not deciduous. Chapter 5, again they consider the days of summer, that the sun is upon it at its very beginning, while you seek for a covered and shady spot on account of the burning sun, while the earth is scorched up with fervid heat, and you become incapable of walking either upon the ground or upon the rocks in consequence of the heat. Chapter 6, they consider how the trees, when they put forth their green leaves, become covered and produce fruit, understanding everything and knowing that he who lives forever does all these things for you, that the works at the beginning of every existing year, that all his works are subservient to him and invariable. Yet as God has appointed, so are all things brought to pass. They see, too, how the seas and the rivers together complete their respective operations. But you endure not patiently, nor fulfill the commandments of the Lord, but you transgress and calumniate his greatness, and malignant are the words in your polluted mouths against his majesty. Ye withered in heart, no peace shall be to you. Therefore your days shall you curse, and the years of your lives shall perish. Perpetual execration shall be multiplied, and you shall not obtain mercy. In those days shall you resign your peace, with the eternal maledictions of all the righteous, and sinners shall perpetually execrate you, shall execrate you with the ungodly. The elect shall possess light, joy, and peace, and they shall inherit the earth. Reference to Matthew 5:5 and Psalms 1:1-6. But you, ye unholy, shall be accursed. Then shall wisdom be given to the elect, all of whom shall live, and not again transgress by impiety or pride, but shall humble themselves, possessing prudence, and shall not repeat transgression. They shall not be condemned the whole period of their lives, nor die in torment and indignation. But the sum of the days of their life shall be completed, and they shall grow old in peace, while the years of their happiness shall be multiplied with joy and with peace forever, the whole duration of their existence. Now, folks, remember, one of the reasons why this English translation of the Book of Enoch might sound a little confusing is because of the reverse translation that had to take place. And the translator translated the Book of Enoch, which initially was translated from probably Hebrew to Geese, or that would be a form of Egyptian that the Ethiopians speak. And from Geese, it was translated into English by a Hebrew scholar. So there has to be some sort of minimal loss here, or a jumbling of the words, which if you take in a vague expression may give you better insight than taking it as a literal type of concrete sound. We have to understand the gist of what's being said here, because we've got a reverse translation going on here, and I'm sure he did the best that he could to be as accurate as possible. So I would be interested to find out if they ever did find a Hebrew translation of the Book of Enoch, because they most recently have discovered a Hebrew translation of the Book of Matthew, which in fact points out several mistakes in the Greek version of Matthew. I found very interesting. So it really clarifies a couple of details in the Book of Matthew. It doesn't take away from anything, but it does explain why Matthew has a couple of mistakes in it. So I would be interesting to see if interested to see if God does provide somebody with a Hebrew Book of Enoch one day. That would truly be interesting to me. Chapter 7. It happened after the sons of men had multiplied in those days that daughters were born to them, elegant and beautiful. References Genesis 6:1-2. And when the angels, the sons of heaven, beheld them, they became enamored of them, saying to each other, "Come, let us select for ourselves wives from the progeny of men, and let us beget children." Then their leader Semyaza, also translated as Semjaza, said to them, "I fear that you may perhaps be indisposed to the performance of this enterprise." So, again, folks, that was a little confusing. This is a translation. The leader Semyaza said to them, "I fear that you may perhaps be indisposed to the performance of this enterprise." Okay? Now, what that means is, I'm pretty sure you guys don't know what you're about to get into. Okay? "I fear that you may perhaps be indisposed to the performance of this enterprise," meaning what's going to happen over here, "and that I alone shall suffer for so grievous a crime." Now, he's the leader here, so this is an archangel, okay? "But they answered him and said, 'We all swear, and bind ourselves by mutual execrations, that we will not change our intention, but execute our projected undertaking. Then they swore all together, and all bound themselves by mutual execrations. Their whole number was 200 who descended upon Ardis, which is the top of Mount Armon. So this is pretty precise here. 200 descended upon Ardis, which is the top of Mount Armon. Now, I recognize a section of teaching that I've gotten from a fellow who does a lot of teaching on the temple. And here it says they descended on Ardis, which is the top of Mount Armon. So you've got two names going on in one mountain. And the reason being is in Jerusalem, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah and all this, you know, it's all the same mount that the temple's on. But why is it given all these names? Because they are levels. They're like steps. And they'll take one level and they'll step it off and they'll flatten it out and they'll dump all the dirt down to the next level, which widens that section of the hill. It's kind of like a landing. You come up on a landing. So the first lump of the mountain, the base of the mountain is given after it's been carved out and given this shape, it's given a certain name. And then the second level is also given another name, which is actually considered to be two mounts. So depending on the context of the scripture, when they make a reference to this mount or that mount, it lets you know where a certain building or a courtyard or whatever might have been located or section of the city. But at the same time, the context could just simply give a name of any of the mounts and consider them all inclusive. So you have to kind of look at what they're talking about, and if they're specifically mentioning one mount on top of the other, like the Jerusalem's like three mounts. You got one level, a second level, and a third level. So here, we're looking at this type of setup. You got 200 angels who descended upon Ardis, which is the top of Mount Armon. So here you've got Mount Armon, and then you've got some other type of a mound or a mount of some type that has a separate name called Ardis. That mountain, therefore, they called Armon, because they had sworn upon it and bound themselves by mutual execrations. And here he goes into a bunch of names of some of these fallen angels. These are the names of their chiefs. So this would be like the archangels. Samyaza, who was their leader. So we've got one main guy. Now, some theologians have referenced this and said, well, this is the devil right here. But we can tell through the story of Noah and how the angels had come down and done all this. See, I mean, this is a second reference to the same story. But we can tell through that story that, you know, these were different angels here. I mean, Satan and his legions had already been cast out. These were different guys. Okay, so you've got, and his name's not Lucifer, it's Samyaza. So that whole theory kind of gets debunked. I mean, you really got to get radical in order to prove it. It doesn't work. Samyaza, who was their leader, Barakabaramil, Akabil, Tamil, Rumil, Danel, Azkil, Sarakuyal, Azael, Armors, Batral, Anane, Zavabe, Samsavil, Ertael, Turel, Yomyazel, Arazial. So these are some pretty interesting names. These were the perfects of the 200 angels, and the remainder were all with them. So notice how they classify. First of all, you've got a chief, which is Samyaza, and he is in charge of this gang of 200 angels. He's afraid that this particular legion, or this particular a squadron, whatever you want to call it, group of guys, is just going to get him in some big old trouble, and he's going to be left alone holding the bag. And the rest of the angels said, no, don't worry about it. We're all in this together. We're going to swear by it, and we're all going to be guilty. They swore upon their own guilt. I mean, I find that amazing. And so here the scripture, if you will, names, besides Samyaza the leader, it names 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 other angels, and calls them, these were the perfects of the 200 angels, and the remainder were all with them. Now, I find that interesting that they're not all the same. You know, the Bible does give indication that there are classifications, both in heaven and in the body of Christ, let alone the whole earth. So surely that is a symbol of, you know, reward or free will, or somehow, you know, that there's different types of creation here that's serving different functions. Continuing in verse 10 of chapter 7 in the book of Enoch, then they took wives, each choosing for himself whom they began to approach, and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery, incantation, and the dividing of roots and trees. And they conceiving brought forth giants. And the reference here is Genesis 6, 4 through 6. Now this definitely sounds to me like angels had sex with humans. Now that's definitely a controversial issue in the church, and I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that gives any strong foundation for that. Any of the canonized, quote canonized, Protestant Bible scriptures that would say that they actually created bodies for themselves. Except if you translate Genesis 4 through 6 to say so. Okay? Excuse me. Genesis 6. Let's take a look now. Let's go over here to Genesis. And this has been a controversial issue in the church for aeons. Okay. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That was Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. So that is the length of our life, folks, 120 years. Let's take a look at Genesis 6, 4 through 6. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now that is about as from the hip as you can get. I honestly, non-biasedly, would have to say that that is a indication that spirit beings, angels, had sex with earthly females. I mean, just from reading it on a non-partisan level, okay? Now let's go up to the top of chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. That's a very confusing verse, men of old, men of renown, you know, like these heroes, men, you know, the famous ones. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, I will destroy man, etc., etc. These are these are the generations of Noah. So I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's the indication of the global flood. Now, I find it interesting that the Bible, Jesus himself says, a spirit has not flesh and blood, as you see I have. Yet here, the scriptures are indicating that the spirits in heaven, the angels, came down, took wives for themselves, and lo and behold, procreated. Now, how do you think that could possibly be if you don't have flesh and bone? Somehow, there's some sorcery going on here, folks. Remember, they came down and they taught the people sorcery. Now, look at this, okay? Look at this. It doesn't necessarily mean that they had physical sex with them, does it? Because sorcery is mentioned here. So one of those sorcery type of things that you may be willing, as this other brother did when we talked about the Slick Willie the Antichrist, that he was mentioning was genetic manipulation. Genetic manipulation. Now, I can't remember if it's in this Bible or where it is that I had heard or learned or read where it says that these angels took bodies for themselves, or perhaps that just might be a teaching that I got from my corrupted childhood. But there is evidence throughout the scriptures where a spirit being will possess a man, okay, and therefore take a body for himself. Nowhere else in the scriptures is there any other reference or indication that a spirit can become flesh, okay? The only time that that ever happens is when the Holy Spirit or the power of the Almighty comes upon Mary and she gives birth to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Creator we're talking about. And as we know, there are exceptions when you are the creator of the universe. Okay? So here we've got this indication here. Let me continue to read again in the book of Enoch. Then they took wives, each choosing for himself, whom they began to approach, and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery, incantation, and the dividing of roots and trees. So here they're teaching them all about mandrake and all that other nice poisonous stuff, how to kill people, how to get high, how to open up the spirit realm kind of stuff and put your mind in a state in the spirit realm, et cetera, through sorcery. Okay, so they're manipulating, and this is all knowledge that they're giving to these people. They're teaching these women how to become witches, basically. So every single one of their old ladies were witches. And you take a look at the fact that they're teaching them this, and it goes on a little later. It says, well, they taught them about iron and metal and how to make weapons and how to kill people and how to do all this evil stuff, and taught the women how to pluck their eyebrows and shave their bodies and braid their hair and put gold in their ears and all this other kind of stuff, which we're still doing today. And so let's just be open to the possibility that these very wise, okay, probably genius level, okay, beings, being angels that came down here to corrupt the women, came down here and manipulated the genetic whatever to produce offspring and to produce giants. Because I don't know about you, but my kid's not too big. I got three kids, and none of them are really that big. So a normal man is unable to produce a giant. And when you hear about the size of these giants, okay, you're talking about like 3.5 football fields high, folks. That's an incredibly huge man. I mean, that is, Jack and the Beanstalk type of giant here. We're not just talking about a big guy, about a 10-foot tall guy. No, not Andre the Giant. No, we're talking about a 3.5 football field high man who runs out of food to eat and begins eating animals and livestock and drinking their blood, you know, to live. And he's got this big attitude, like a boy who grew up without his father, and he ends up eating people. So all over the world, you've got this folklore of giants. And you've also got... What in the world happened there?
Yeah, that's our automation kicking in there.
Okay.
And that's because it hit the top of the hour.
Okay. Well, do you got a program here? Because I could probably wrap this up in about 10 minutes.
You do whatever you want. There's no, we're not rushed to do anything.
Okay.
If you want to open up the lines here too, you can do that.
Yeah, let's do that. Let's open up the lines if anybody wants to make a call to the station. They're more than welcome to do so. And you can contact us here at Remnant Radio at area code 702-293-5224. So right now we're discussing the Book of Enoch and some of the things that it talks about and some of the implications that might be possible that one of the brothers who I got information from previously had touched upon. And given the fact that these are probably genius, probably super genius type of individuals, beings. And do you notice how there is an outrage currently today against genetic manipulation, against cloning, against stem cell research, all this kind of stuff, because you're messing in an area that you shouldn't be messing in? And I would suggest that this could possibly, and I'm just saying could possibly, have been the area that these angels were creating their spawn in. Because you're looking at, you know, the scriptures, and the scripture says, hey, in heaven there's neither male or female, okay? But everybody will be like the angels. Now, wait a minute. Now, if there's neither male or female, how in the world is an angel going to cohabitate with a female down here and produce offspring? Now, if Jesus said that, a spirit has not flesh and bones like you see I have, then how in the world are these angels to come down here and produce bodies for themselves and cohabitate with women and produce offspring? You know, according to Jesus, this is impossible. But the implications in the Book of Enoch about them teaching everybody sorcery, etc., aha. Well, nowadays, we're just beginning to scratch the surface of genetic manipulation. And folks, it is the research that they're discovering is alarming. One of the reasons why I believe the Bible says that man will continue to say that they don't need God is because through this genetic manipulation, they are already discovering, okay, how to heal incurable diseases. I kid you not. Do the research. Go online, look at some of these things. Health Studies Institute, all these different research places are getting down to this. I mean, cyborg stuff, folks. Cyborg stuff, you know. I mean, how long ago was it when the girl, you know, the baby with the baboon heart? I mean, that baby was still alive after they put a baboon heart in it, folks. People are getting valves in their heart replaced with pig valves. All kinds of stuff is possible, okay? And they are discovering, they've just discovered the internal mechanisms of the cell. They thought the cell was the smallest thing. Lo and behold, guess what? They got into it even further, and we're going to discuss that several weeks from now about creation and science. And there is billions of little machines going on in the human cell, in every human cell, and it has just boggled the minds of the scientists. They look at this and it's like a universe inside of a microscopic thing. And so many of them are coming to a belief in God because of this. They have done research that discovers and verifies that you cannot have life without first having life. So there goes your Big Bang Theory, folks. The whole scientific realm is hush-hush, and they're keeping it all quiet because they know now that you cannot produce life without first having life. And the big question is, where was the first life? What was the first life? And if life cannot exist without life, then there must have been life before the first life in order to produce the first life, etc., etc., etc. There has always been life, is the point. And God is eternal. He has always been. That is the only answer that lies in front of their face. And lo and behold, guess what? They better quit their career, because they're gonna end up getting saved if they don't. All right, folks. So we're going to stop there at the end, almost the end. Let me finish up chapter 7, and we'll stop just before chapter 8. Okay, and it goes on. These were the perfects of the 200 angels, and the remainder were all with them. Then they took wives, each choosing for himself, whom they began to approach, and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery, incantation, and the dividing of roots and trees. I almost wonder, folks, if this cohabitation was actually possession. Now, if it was spiritual possession, okay, and they possessed these women, okay, now let's go up a little bit further. Okay, then they took wives, each choosing for himself. Now, I just don't think that there was a whole bunch of women walking around. Didn't have, you know, there was a commune of women, and they all just walked up into the commune of women and took everybody they wanted. Okay? It says here in Genesis, when it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took the wives all that they chose. So, over here in Enoch, it says they began to approach them, whom they begin to approach, and with whom they cohabited. So there's a possibility that they possessed these women. And when these women were with men and begat children, the genetic manipulation could have taken place then. I don't know. Okay? But teaching them sorcery, incantation, and the dividings of roots and trees. It certainly does sound like they took up like husband and wife, though. And they conceiving brought forth giants. Okay, and over here in Genesis, it says there were giants in the earth in those days, also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. So it obviously sounds like there was physical, in Genesis it gives heir to physical sex. Of course, I am reading from the King James Version of the Bible, folks, not the Hebrew, okay? So let's take that with a grain of salt until I can dig out the Hebrew. We'll do that next week. Okay, and they conceiving brought forth giants, get a load of this, whose stature was each 300 cubits. These devoured all which the labor of men produced until it became impossible to feed them. I'm sorry, 300 cubits, folks, is not 3.5 football fields. It's 1.5 football fields. At 18 inches, about 1.5 feet each cubit, 300 cubits would have been 1.5 football fields. But still, I mean, you're talking about a giant, okay? These devoured all which the labor of men produced. So, I mean, these guys couldn't feed them anymore until it became impossible to feed them, when they turned themselves against men in order to devour them, and began to injure birds, beasts, reptiles, and fishes, to eat their flesh one after another, and to drink their blood. Now get a load of this. The reference is Matthew 24:37-39. This chapter ends, then the earth reproved the unrighteous. Get a load of that. Then the earth reproved the unrighteous. That would indicate the entire Earth getting involved. So we're going to see next week what that would imply. Let's take a look at that last reference in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, and see what that has to say. Now, again, we're talking about these giants, 1.5 football fields tall. Whoa, that's pretty big. And they are harming the flesh of all things, birds, beasts, men, and drinking their blood until the earth finally reproved the unrighteous. Now, Matthew 24, 37 through 39 is the reference. Let's read that. But as the days... Now, these are the words in red, folks. These are Jesus' words. Let's go up to 36, actually. This begins a section called No Man Knows the Day. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, folks, doesn't marriage sound like an honorable thing? That doesn't sound so bad, marrying and being given in marriage. But I believe that back in those days, they understood what marriage consisted of. A marriage covenant was made the first time the woman had intercourse. That was a blood covenant. So here you're talking about marriage as if it's a loose thing. You know, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It's almost like what's being implied here, now I'm reading from King James again, remember this isn't Hebrew, is that this was actually like bouncing one wife to the next type of thing. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So here, apparently, the reference is to when the earth reproves the unrighteous, and Jesus Christ refers to the end when the earth is consumed in fire, and the entire earth is judged, etc. He's referring to that analogy being equated to the global flood in Genesis. So, folks, this has been JT, and you've just got it from the hip. We're going to close out now with a little bit more of them Good News Blues. Next week, we'll pick up again with Enoch, starting in chapter 8, and we're going to pick it apart. Hopefully, we can get done with it here in a couple of more weeks. Until then, God bless. Signing off. Brother.
This world tomorrow, Lord, let me leave a little love behind. If I leave this world tomorrow, Lord, let me leave a little love behind. Oh, there is too much pain and misery, too much heartache, too much crying. My life, I've had some trouble. My God never failed me yet. Well, my life's been full of trouble. My God ain't never failed me yet. He's been my Savior, my Deliverer. Now I'm as saved as saved can get. Thank you.
life is full of trouble. My God, never fail me yet. If your life is full of trouble, my God ain't never failed me yet. He'll be your savior, your deliverer, but you need to get saved and saved every day. So if I leave this world tomorrow, Lord, let me leave a little love behind. If I leave this world tomorrow, Lord, let me leave a little love behind.